Let's pray. Gracious Father, we ask this morning that you would open our hearts and minds so that we may clearly hear the voice of your Spirit speaking to us today. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Last week, if you were here, we looked at the call of Jeremiah and what that was involved. We saw that Jeremiah had the excuse of, I'm too young, I'm not educated enough, I'm not... And we looked a bit that often when it comes to what God wants us to do, we're pretty good at coming up with excuses. This morning we look at another call, and this is the call of Isaiah. Historically, this one happened quite some time before last week, but we're looking at it this morning, and it takes place at the beginning of chapter 6 of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is a fascinating book. Some have actually called it the fifth gospel. If you read through it, you'll find out why, especially chapters like 53, Isaiah 53. You read that and try not to pitch a Good Friday. You're doing a better job than I could. The richness in there about how God will save his people, it just is so full of wonderful material, wonderful descriptions of what Jesus will do for us, because he's looking into the future. We look back to it in the past. So, this starts off with Isaiah suddenly finding that he's in heaven. He's in God's court, God's temple. And he's noticing all the wondrous things going on. Don't get freaked out about things with six wings and all sorts of things. But what you've got to understand is that this is a mind-blowing experience. Our brains can't wrap itself themselves around how great, how glorious God is. This is something so stupendous that to say that Isaiah is awestruck is really using that term in what it was meant about. How words cannot properly describe, thoughts can't handle God's presence. And as he's seeing all this, we see that he suddenly realizes, it starts to dawn on him, I'm in God's presence. Me, I'm a sinner. How can a worthless sinner be in God's presence? I'm going to burst into flames. Woe is me, I'm in serious trouble. And one of the seraphim comes over with a coal, touches his lips and says, there you go, you're forgiven, your sins are atoned for. So what did Isaiah do to make himself safe to be in heaven? What did Isaiah do to receive forgiveness? Nothing, did he? He realized the situation he was in, but he could do nothing. Forgiveness was given. Atonement was given. Even here, we see a foretaste to what Christ will do, what Christ has done for you and me. We can come into God's presence. Yes, we have sinful natures that we are wrestling with, that we keep coming before him and asking forgiveness for. But as we've been talking about in our Romans study, we are justified through Christ. There is no condemnation because of what Christ has done. We can enter into God's presence because of Christ. Isaiah, of course, is looking forward to that. We look back. Isaiah is receiving some of this as something that's pretty unique. We receive it as it's now given to all who follow Jesus, regardless of race, creed, whatever. And then Isaiah hears that heaven has a problem. actually see this in Revelation chapter 5. There's this big problem about who is going to open the scroll. Here is the problem of there is work needs to be done. Who shall I send? Who's going to do this work? The indication there, of course, is that this is not work that the heavenly hosts can do. This is work that God wants his people to do. Just let that sink in for a minute. Isaiah has seen heaven in all its awesomeness. He's seen the power of these heavenly creatures. God is not choosing to send them to take his message. He wants one of us. And for this, Isaiah says, "Here I am. Send me." He steps up for this. Now, if you were a bit of a, maybe a little bit more skeptical, you might say, well, who else was there? Sometimes, I must say, I've been in this situation where I feel God needs me to do this task, and why does he need me? I'm the only one here. And that's not a bad thing, though, is it? Sometimes you are the only person in a particular situation that can do something. That doesn't lessen that God has called you to do it. God had called Isaiah into this because he's already been to heaven. God has set this all up. God already knew Isaiah's heart, that Isaiah would come forward. Isaiah is called even though he volunteers. There's not a contradiction in that. We talk about those who volunteer for Christian ministry, those who volunteer at ECS, those who volunteer in the bookshop. They are not being forced to do this. They choose to do it. But they are no less called. They are no less doing God's work, are they? We have this concept throughout Scripture where we are called, yet we also agree to do. Our choice follows on with the calling. It's just God's done a lot of work before we even realise what's going on. We're a bit slow. We're always playing a bit of cat, at least I am. So we have in this call of Isaiah that heaven has a task, they need someone to do it, and they want a human, one of God's people, to do it, and Isaiah comes forward. This is not a situation that is unique to the Old Testament, though. After Jesus' resurrection, in John's Gospel, we have him appearing in the upper room. And he says to those, this is John 20, verses 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." The disciples were sent. The job of spreading the gospel, the job of spreading the good news that not only had Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but the resurrection. He lives. This task of going and telling people about Jesus is not going to be done by Jesus physically. It's going to be done by his followers. Once again, God could have used the hosts of heaven to go around and proclaim this everywhere. No, he chooses fishermen. He chooses, as we heard in the epistle reading, one who is persecuting the church. God chooses who he chooses, but all of us who follow Jesus are sent. We are all apostles in one sense. The word apostle, if you are unaware, means one who's sent to do a task. There is, of course, apostle with a capital A of, you know, the original, you know, Peter and James and John. Oh, I'm not trying to confuse that, but if you like apostle with a little a, that word just literally means one who is sent with a task. And I would argue that we are all sent with a task. The Great Commission is, the end of Matthew 28, go and make disciples. Not sit and wait for disciples to come to you. Go. It's pointing out that in following Jesus, there is activity. It is not a spectator sport. Being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus, isn't to sit back and let's have a look at all that God does in the world. We're allowed to do a bit of that. It might be part of when we have our praise points later on. We get to hear the good stuff God is doing for other people. And yes, in that, we can be a bit of a spectator. But we are called, we are sent. What does that mean for each of us? When I was a teenager going to church, whenever I heard these sort of words, and especially the Isaiah conversion, "Here I am, send me," it was always because something was happening in the church. What normally was happening was we had a visiting missionary. And then people were, you got to remember, my background of church is not Lutheran, so this may not apply to some of your backgrounds, but my experience was that when it came to being sent, it meant being sent, as in you had to leave the country. That's, you know, and even as kids and in Sunday school, it was maybe one day God will send you to deepest, darkest Africa or whatever. Being sent meant becoming a missionary. And if you weren't sent, then your job was to fund the missions. Now, you may not have grown up in that particular world, but I did, and that does start to influence you of there's basically those who get sent and those who pay for it, and you're one of the two. So if you get a good job, and I literally heard this as a youth, if you get a good job, then you could fund heaps of missionaries. Don't get me wrong, there is nothing, I'm not in any way condemning that. That is one of the things that I do believe God does. He often gives people access to wealth, gives them really good jobs that pay well, so that they can use those gifts to help his ministry in all its different forms. So I'm not coming down on that. What I'm pointing out is that there can be a concept problem. This concept problem existed before the Reformation. It's one of the big things that Luther stood out on. And it's one of those areas that across the modern denominations, people praise Luther for. They don't praise Luther for everything, but this is one of them. Let me explain. Before the Reformation, if you were called by God, if you were sent, what did you do? You got yourself off to a monastery or to a nunnery. You joined the church. Because if you are called, if you are someone that God has a job for, you join the church. Everyone else, well, you just weren't called. Tough luck. You worked hard to reduce your time in purgatory and everything else that was going on in the world in that day. Luther introduced a radical concept. And when I say it's a radical concept, it's for that society. It's not a radical concept. It's one that the people of God had forgotten. And we're good at forgetting. One other thing that Luther said, and I'll get back to my point in a minute, one other thing Luther said is that we need to hear the gospel every day because we forget it every day. So I'm not picking on people pre the Reformation that they'd forgotten things. We forget things too. We need to be hearing the scriptures. We need to be wrestling with them. We need to be meditating on them so that we hear better. Anyway, Luther's argument basically started like this. When a baker bakes bread well, he is serving God as well, and perhaps better, but the Luther part in there is a perhaps better, than all the monks in the monastery. Why? Because in making good bread, he produces food for his neighbour to eat. He is showing God's love for his neighbour through the vocation, through the skill set that he has. He is a practical example of God's love. Remember, all who follow God, all who are God's people are to love God and love your neighbour. How are you practically loving your neighbour? Well, Luther says that the average person in the street is doing a great job of that in what God has called them to do, in their vocations. And then he expounds on that. You've got to remember, people thought that the only vocation really was the church. We were starting to get that maybe becoming a lawyer or something like that, or a soldier, that might be seen as one, but the church was the be-all. Luther pulled that all down and he said, if you are a farmer, you are called by God to produce food. If you are a husband, you are called to look after your wife, to care for your wife, to love your wife, to raise your children. If you are a mother, a wife, you are called to love your husband, love your children, work in them. So let's look at this a bit more closely. Our vocations, and as you read through all Luther has written, he does put it in different categories. I'm taking some liberties in how I'm presenting it to you. There are books written on this stuff you can read if you're interested. So to start with, our first vocation, the first place we are called to serve God, to be God's people, and we're looking at this as Christians, to be Jesus' people, is our homes. You, as a young Christian, as a child, you are called to be an obedient child to your parents. In doing that, you are showing love to them, you're showing obedience to God. That is something that is pleasing to God. As I've said, husbands, wives, the whole family structure. One of the things we often forget when it comes to serving God is our own family. Going back to my youth and the missionary stories, we were often told stories of these great missionary men. They were always great missionary men. Not to deny that there were some women, but women probably didn't do this. These great missionary men who left their wife and kids to go to China or India or whatever and trusted God to look after the family back home while they did these wonderful things. Now, I'm not denying that God works in these things And it was a different world than today. But we don't seem to get in there how, is the guy going away really distraught over this, or is he maybe happy? What's happening with the wife? How are they looking, all the mechanics of it start to flood to mind, and even as a teenager, I was quite concerned about what was happening to the family back behind. Now, God may call you into situations where your family goes through stressful things. I'm not denying that. He may call for families to separate for whatever reasons. It may be that husband has to work here, wife has to work there. That doesn't mean that you're not serving God. I'm not saying that there aren't difficult things that you will go through. But your heart's desire should be as a husband for your wife. Wife for your husband. Luther argued that when it comes to loving your neighbour, a man's closest neighbour is his wife. We concentrate on, at times, on how can we better love our community without examining how can we better love our family. Sometimes, and I know I can be guilty of this, we are treating our family poorly because of our Christian work we are doing. I'm getting stressed out with the various things I'm trying to juggle, etc. And I take it out on my wife. I take it out on my kids. Why do we do that? We shouldn't do that. Yes, they are part of our support structure. But it should be, how can I better show my love? How can I better serve them? Serving one another. In our employment and school, I'm not saying that as a employee we need to be taken advantage of and work to the bone. You may be in a job where you get paid for 30 hours and you work 50. Done that. You may choose to do that. I'm not saying that that's wrong. But you get jobs that expect you to do these sort of things. What I'm saying is you do an honest day's work for an honest pay. That's serving. That's a vocation. And many vocations are showing love for your neighbour. Farming, we've talked about. But the person who cuts hair, your hairdresser, helps you look good, feel good about yourself. That's loving one another. The person who books your travel, they're doing something for you. They're helping you. This is all the concept of vocation. As a student, you attend school. How do you serve God as a student? By doing your schoolwork well, by listening to instructions, doing your homework. Our community, we are citizens. We're going to have to vote in a few weeks' time, aren't we? That's part of what we're called to do. There may be opportunities where you can volunteer or you can help in our community. ECS, for example, doesn't just proclaim the gospel, as in, yes, they do, I'm not saying, but they're not there on a soapbox saying Jesus is Lord. They're there helping people. They're actually helping the community as a whole. And in doing that, very practically showing God's love. It doesn't matter where you are. You can serve God, you can be Jesus's person, a Jesus follower, wherever you are. You don't have to get sent to deepest, darkest Africa. You've been sent to your family, to your job, to your community. through the Holy Spirit can we say to our Lord, here I am, Lord, in all these places, use me, work through me in these places. I think that is one of the things that the Lord is challenging each of us today, not in our own strength, but through the Holy Spirit within us. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.